The rest of us are going to be in Psalms 75 and 76, Lord willing, cover both of them. And the message is entitled, When Calamity Comes Calling. When Calamity Comes a Calling. Now, in Psalm 75, the title of your Bible may read, To the Chief Musician Set to Do Not Destroy. So, apparently, there might have been a popular song called Do Not Destroy, asking God to not destroy. And it says, a psalm of Asaph, a song. Either David's worship leader, Asaph, or someone from the school of Asaph penned this Psalm 75. Now, Psalm 74, which we covered last Sunday morning, Psalm 74 mourned the conquest and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple at the hands of which foreign nation? The Babylonians. Took place roughly in 586 BC. In Psalm 74, the psalmist asks, why? In verse 1 of Psalm 74, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? The psalmist was afraid that maybe God had broken his covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why in Psalm 74, verse 20, in the beginning of that verse, he says, have respect for or to the covenant, or God, please keep your promises. But at this time, even though Jerusalem was on fire and hundreds of thousands of Jews laid in the street dead, and the temple was destroyed, and the survivors were being carted off to Babylon, God was still respecting his covenant. Some 700 years before this, God, through Moses, had warned Israel that if they rebelled against him, he would punish them, and if they continued on in their rebellion, then they would be expelled from their land. It's found in Leviticus chapter 26, where in verse 27 we read, and after this, if you do not obey me, this is God speaking to Israel, if you don't obey me, I'm going to do this, and then if you don't obey me, I'm going to do worse and worse and worse and worse. And finally he says, after all this, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, if you continue to do what you think is the right thing, you keep following your opinion or popular opinion, but yet not following the word of God. He says, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. Then drop down to verse 31 where he says, I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to destruction. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas, because they wouldn't be offering them up at that time. I will bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at you. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. So the psalmist here is writing, Lord, why have you allowed the Babylonians to destroy us? And God's answer is found there in Leviticus, because you have rejected me. You have turned your backs on me. You have worshipped other foreign gods, and I punished you over and over again, but you would not repent. And finally, judgment has come. It wasn't God's fault. It was Israel's fault. Even the 40 years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a famous prophet who was pronouncing gloom and doom. Nobody converted, nobody repented, but he was faithful to proclaim the word of God for 40 years. Who was that prophet? Jeremiah. Yet they refused to repent, therefore judgment was inevitable. And that's what Psalm 74 is all about. And if you want more, just listen to last Sunday morning's message. Here in Psalm 75, we read about another time that calamity came a-calling. It was before the Psalm 74 Babylonian invasion. It was sometime before that. But instead of the people rebelling, here in Psalm 75, the people humbled themselves. They prayed. They repented. And so God relented and then protected his people from destruction. Now, there are differences of opinions as to when this psalm was penned. Some suggest it was when David had listened to the devil, and the devil put it on David's heart to go number all the children of Israel. And so he began to count them. People will ask me from time to time, how many people come to your church? And I don't answer that because I don't know. And from week to week, it's different. You know, how many people attend your church? How many members do you have? Well, that's an easy question. We don't have a membership. We don't have a roster. If you believe in Jesus, you've asked him to be the Lord of your life, and you like us, and we like you. If you believe that Calvary Chapel Bartlett is your home church, then Domino Nabisco e pluribus unum, you are a member of Calvary Chapel Bartlett. There are no classes to take. If you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, if you're good enough for him, then you're good enough for us. And so as long as you want to belong, the door of fellowship swings both ways. You want to be here, we'd love to have you. We will love you. We will teach you. But if you leave, we will still love you. We'll just talk negatively about you behind your backs. I'm not kidding. No, I am kidding. We don't do that. And we will miss you. But whoever wants to be here, we will love, we will encourage, we will teach, we will pray, we will be with you until you decide you don't want to be here. And I hope that that day never comes. I hope that everybody will decide this is where they want to be. But David numbered the people, and I refuse to number people. We don't have a turnstile. We don't have a clicker. There's never been a need. There will never be a need. We don't count. Sometimes when I even go to Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference, well, how big is your church? I'll say, well, it's about 60 feet wide and 190 feet long and, you know, or something like that. No, no, how many people attend? And I say, well, hopefully more than yours. Because if it's less than yours, I'll be bummed. If it's more than yours, then I'll feel pretty good. So that's how I end it. And we laugh and hug and then they talk about me behind my back. So was it at that time when David listened to the devil? The angel of the Lord began killing people. David, though, he humbled himself. He prayed earnestly and repentantly. In fact, he even said, Lord, in fact, just judge me and spare the people. And at that point in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So it might have been at that time that the psalmist penned this psalm. Or some suggest it was 200 years later when the Assyrians, King Sennacherib and his general, a guy that's called the Rabshakeh, Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh came and they threatened total destruction of Jerusalem. They even taunted Jehovah, God of Israel. Well, at that time, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah prayed humbly, earnestly, repentantly. They said, we've sinned against you, O God, but we repent. Now please help us. And that was good enough for God. And so in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Why didn't he kill 185,001? Because he ran out of Assyrian soldiers. And when the people arose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. The Assyrian army woke up dead. They were all dead. Not mostly dead, all dead. So what event stirred the psalmist to pen this psalm? Was it the David incident? Was it later on the Assyrian incident? We don't know. God knows. But one thing is very clear. When calamity comes a-calling, do not be like the people of Psalm 74. Don't say, that's gloom and doom. And no, no, no. God is going to bless Israel and make us a great nation. He would never allow the Babylonians to come in. No, we're going to keep doing what we're doing. We're going to sacrifice where we want, worship God on our terms. We're going to be true to our own hearts. Don't be like that. Instead, be like the people of Psalm 75. Offer to God humble, earnest, repentant prayer. And that's what we see here in Psalm 75. verse 1, we give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your wondrous works, the fact that God had delivered them, your wondrous works declare that your name is near. When God delivered his people, they knew that God was near them. Way back when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, the Lord is among us. We read about God's hand of deliverance over and over again, and it's wonderful. But it's truly another thing to experience it personally. We go from that place of saying God is the deliverer to God is my deliverer. And I know I've told the story probably way too often, but too bad if you heard it before. Years ago, our house was hit by lightning. The whole top of the house caught on fire. Everybody, it was at 2-something in the morning. Our kids were really young. We were watching two other little children, one of them a baby, and they were all upstairs. God graciously woke us up, got us out. We're in the car, out on the street. Fire is shooting out of either end of the gables. All our neighbors are like, oh, he's a pastor and his house was hit by lightning. And so, then we called our insurance company after the fact. We were out of the house for 7 months. During that time, the Lord opened up for us a house in Germantown that was a big house, had a pool in the backyard, and during the summertime, that was pretty nice. We were living large at that point. And by the time the insurance company was done, not only was the house totally redone on the inside, but they gave us a ton of money for baby stuff that we were never going to use again, stuff that was destroyed in the fire. And we took all of that extra money and we paid off all of our debt. We'd bought a 1-bedroom condo in California for $97,000, sold it for $75,000. You do the math. And that debt was around our necks like an albatross. And we were like, Lord, we know that you are the deliverer, but we would like to know you as our deliverer. And Lord said, no problem. 7 months. Come on back. Pay off your debt. Basically, move into a brand new house. Pretty cool, huh? I think so. So we have gone from saying God is not just the deliverer, but he is our deliverer. If you've walked with Jesus for any length of time, you can say the same thing. So we sense that his name is near through his deliverance. There's another way. We know that his name is near. And do you know what way that is? Through fulfilled prophecy. Do you know when the last days officially began? Somebody say Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, that's right. Because in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, after the Spirit came upon the church, Peter began to preach. And he said this. He's explaining what's happened. He quotes from the prophet Joel and he says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. So the last days began there in Acts chapter 2 about 2,000 years ago. But the last of the last of the last days, in my humble opinion, and it ought to be yours as well, in my opinion, the last of the last of the last days began with the rebirth of the nation of Israel in 1948. I believe without question that that is a fulfillment of many Bible prophecies. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God said that he would scatter the nation of Israel throughout the land or throughout the world. He says, also I raised my hand and an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. When did that happen? That happened in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, the temple, and then all the Jews were dispersed throughout all the world. Why? Because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. So God says, I'm going to cast them out of the land. But then the Lord says, I'm going to bring them back. In Ezekiel 20, verse 34, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. That's an interesting phrase. Fury poured out. Some people believe it's fury against the nations that God would bring the Jews from. But we really haven't seen that yet. It will happen. But also, it could refer to the fury that God is going to pour out on the world and even on unbelieving Israel during the tribulation. Which is why Jeremiah the prophet calls the 7-year great tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble. It's one of the phrases, the time of Jacob's trouble. Why? Because, oh, they will be troubled for rejecting their Messiah. Now, many will repent and believe in Jesus, and great revival will break forth in Israel, such revival as the world had never seen up to that point. But many of them will be martyred for paying the price for their delay of not asking Jesus to be their Savior and Lord earlier. So I believe that the rebirth of the nation of Israel in their land fulfills many Bible prophecies, and the stage is set for the next Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. Guess which one I think that is? The rapture of the church. That's right. Truly, because of Bible prophecy, His name is near. I like that. There in Psalm 75, verse 1, His name is near. Jesus is coming soon. And when He does, He will then judge the world in total righteousness. Look at verse 2. When I choose the proper time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly, Selah. Think about that. Meditate upon that. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus will rule and reign. Gabriel the angel even said so to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel's announcing to Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to make you miraculously conceive, you're going to give birth to the Messiah, He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And His kingdom, there will be no end. So those who think that God is done with Israel and now the church fulfills all the promises, well, they're calling Gabriel a liar. I don't know much about angels, but I know this. I don't want to call any of them a liar. He says He's going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. That's Israel. Forever. And of His kingdom, there will be no end. How exciting when Jesus will return soon and very soon. But may this also serve as a warning to the non-believer. Notice verse 4. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Don't try to promote your power, you wicked people. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. There were some in the psalmist's day, even though God had just given them great victory, there were still some who rejected the prophet's pleas. And to their own destruction. There were people in Jesus' day who rejected Him to their own destruction. And the same is true today of all who refuse to believe in Him. Why do people reject the Word of God and reject Jesus? Simple answer, they're looking for help elsewhere. They're looking for glory elsewhere. Notice in verse 6, exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west. What was west of Israel at this time? And today even? Anybody know? Whole bunch of water. The Mediterranean. The east is the nation of Jordan. And he says, promotion comes neither from the east, from Jordan in this day, nor from the west, from the Mediterranean, nor from the south. What nation is south of Israel? They came out of it. Egypt, that's right. By the way, why didn't he mention the north? Why does he say not from the east or the west or the south? Why didn't he say and also from the north? Some think that it's implied. I think there's a pretty simple answer to that, and it's because that invading armies usually came from the north. Even from the east, they came from the north. They followed what's called the Fertile Crescent. Because due east of Israel is a bunch of desert. Even the Assyrians, they they came from this area, and when they came around the Fertile Crescent where they can find water and food and all, and came down to Jerusalem. The Babylonians did the same thing. They went up and over and then came down from the north, and that's what invading armies would do. They would follow the food, follow the water, follow the Fertile Crescent. Isn't that, you know, what they said in The Wizard of Oz? Follow the Fertile Crescent. Or yes, exactly right. Okay. Yes, and you know no different. So, the Assyrians came from the north. The Babylonians from due east came from the north. And the Lord is telling Israel, do not exalt yourself by looking east or west or south. Don't think that's where your help comes from. Israel had a bad habit of making alliances with pagan nations against God's will. In Isaiah 30, verses 1 and 2, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. They're looking for help from other people, but not from me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who, this is what Israel did, who walk to go down to Egypt. The Lord said, I brought you out of Egypt. Never go back there again. Not for horses or chariots or political alliances. Certainly don't go get wives from the Egyptians and bring them to be your daughters, and don't give your sons down to their wives. Don't do that. You have not asked my advice, the Lord says, to strengthen themselves and you strengthen yourself in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And so Israel had this bad problem of seeking for alliance. Oh, the Assyrians are coming. What should we do? One prophet would say, let's seek God. And the people said, that's a dumb idea. Let's go ask Egypt for help. And they did so to their own hurt, to their own destruction. They knew that trouble was coming from the north. According to human nature, you therefore go make alliances with people that are east and west and south of you. But the Lord is saying, don't look around for human help. Look above. Look above. Verse 7, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. It's God alone who puts down and lifts up, even if someone makes what seems to be a secure alliance. No effort to protect oneself will keep them from the wrath of God. You know, people can make all the protections that they want for themselves. And even Christians, we fear what might happen. What might the government do? What freedoms might we lose? I know we're going to protect ourselves. We're going to just keep in mind they're way more heavily armed than we are. And we got to fall asleep sometime. You know? And unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, Psalm 129 says, the watchman stays awake in vain. How vain to stay awake and to watch when the Lord's not guarding the city. Don't make alliances. Don't find your security in the east or the west or the north or the south or anywhere else. God is a judge. In the hand of the Lord, and he's speaking against those who are making alliances elsewhere. In the hand of the Lord, there is a cup. Ooh, and you don't want that cup, by the way. And the wine is red. It is fully mixed. And he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The wicked of the earth are those who make alliances but refuse to trust in the Lord. It was true of the psalmist's time, and it will be particularly true during the tribulation. The Antichrist, during the tribulation, is going to demand that everybody receive his mark to be able to buy and sell. You don't want to be here in the tribulation. Trust me. But those that are in the tribulation, when the Antichrist rules, he will have a three-pronged rulership. Religiously, politically, and economically. It's the holy triumvirate under his umbrella. Part of his economic plan, in order to bring everybody together into one global economy, is that you must receive a mark. What is the mark? I know what it's not. It is not the vaccine. Because you cannot have a mark of the beast unless there is a beast. Okay? Now somebody say, but it's preparing us. Well, I don't plan on being here anyway. And I don't want to argue vaccine, so please let's not go there. But John, you just went there. I'm sorry. I won't ever do it again. Forgive me. The mark of the beast will be a specific measure of alliance, a declaration, just like back when Caesar Nero was demanding that once a year, in fact, what it is, it's a rehash of that. Caesar Nero demanded everybody come before a temple of Nero throughout the land, go before the Nero temple priests and say, Caesar is Lord, and offer up an incense offering. That's what Caesar demanded. Those who would not obey were then either imprisoned or cut out of society or even killed. Christians found themselves at odds with the government and they would not bow the knee because we only have one king and his name is Jesus. I respect the governor. I respect the laws, but I don't worship them and I will not bow the knee. And the Christians back then would not do it. So what Nero was asking them to do was make a pledge of allegiance to Nero. When the Antichrist rules and reigns, the mark of the beast will be a pledge of allegiance to the Antichrist. And the benefit of doing so is you get to be part of society. And if you don't do it, you're going to somehow be ostracized, imprisoned, put to death. Who knows? But again, I don't plan on being here. I plan on being with Jesus, enjoying the 7-year-long marriage supper of the Lamb while all that stuff is taking place down here on earth. Those who take the mark of the beast are going to be made to drink of the wrath of God, just like we read about here in Psalm 75. In Revelation 14, verse 10, he himself, those who take the mark of the beast, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which was poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented, the person who takes the mark of the beast. If you do, you're done as far as God is concerned. You've crossed the line of no return. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You do not want to be here in the tribulation. And if you don't believe in Jesus and the rapture were to happen today, then you would be in the tribulation. Please do not take the mark of the beast. Do not make alliances. And that was Israel's problem. They made alliances with the pagan nations to their own hurt. People will make alliances with the Antichrist to their own eternal destruction. But we can make ourselves secure by faith in Jesus Christ. We are secure in him. But I will declare forever, verse 9, I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked, this is the Lord speaking, the horns of the wicked, the horn speaks of power, all the places of authority, the people of authority, the movers, the shakers, all the horns of the wicked I also will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So the psalmist here is declaring, hey, when calamity comes calling, offer to God humble, earnest, repentant prayer. Ally yourself with God, and he will deliver you. And that, I believe, is the message of Psalm 75. Psalm 76. To the chief musician on stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. Just like Psalm 75, we do not know the specific event, but once again, calamity did come a-calling. And at this point, they did offer to God humble, earnest, repentant prayer. And once again, God came through for his people. In Judah, at this point particular, I guess Judah, Israel was a divided nation, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In Judah, God is known. The people of the north decided that the gods they wanted to worship were two golden calves, one in the northernmost city of the northern kingdom in Dan and the southernmost city of Israel in Bethel. And they said, these are the gods who brought us out of Egypt, pagan idol worship. But in Judah was the temple. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. So there was that testimony even of, in fact, there was one time where many people in Israel came down to the people of Judah to relocate there because the temple was there. In Salem, a shortened version of Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. Since the psalmist mentions the tabernacle and not the temple, it's likely that this Asaph was indeed David's worship leader, Asaph. Just before the kingdom was divided, even. There, in Jerusalem, when God came through for them, he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. At some point, God had given Israel such a dramatic victory that everybody knew that it had to have been the Lord. Verse 4. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. And I'm sure he is. What are the mountains of prey? Maybe God is better than the best hunting grounds, or God is mightier than the enemy who has strongholds in the mountains. Or it might mean something else. Regardless of what the mountains of prey are, God is more glorious, much more glorious. The stout-hearted, which might speak of the enemy up there in the strongholds in the mountains, the stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep. God killed them. And none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. God moved, and the enemies became powerless. Isn't that cool? Oh, they think they're so powerful now. Well, God's going to move one day. And they are going to be revealed to be truly powerless. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse were cast into dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? Long time before this, God had drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. After that, God, on several occasions, destroyed Israel's enemies with laser-guided hailstones. God has fought, is fighting, and will always fight for his people. You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth, Selah. Think about that. God arose and delivered all the oppressed of the earth. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Man's wrath rears his ugly head, defies God, but then all of a sudden God does a work to make the wrath of man look foolish and God look great. And with the remainder of wrath, even if God does not thwart the plans of the enemy, eventually he will. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. Today, the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, and all the demons at his command, they are gearing up even more so against God's people. But we can rest easy, knowing that God promises to protect us and deliver us. Isaiah 54, verse 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. We're righteous in his sight. Let man do his worst. We're going to stand before God in righteousness and holiness forever and ever. So in light of God's past deliverances and his present deliverances, the psalmist tells the people, hey, going forward, make sure you're right with God and make sure you're seeking his favor. Make vows to the Lord your God. Now, Jesus told us we don't need to vow. You're not more spiritual if you make a vow. You're not less spiritual if you don't make a vow. But he does say, let your yes be yes and your no, no. In other words, keep your word. And one of the attributes in Psalms of the godly man who gets to stand before the presence of God is one who even swears to his own hurt but does not change. This means you make a promise and you realize, boy, this is really going to be inconvenient. I really want to get out of it. I'm going to do all I can to not keep my word. God says, no, no, you keep your word. But Lord, it's so hard. It'll be so difficult. No, 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 you keep your word. Why? Because God keeps his word. And in Psalm 138, verse 2, the Lord has magnified his word even above all his name. God's word to him is even higher than his name. Why? Because in life, you and I, we have two things, our name and our word. If we're people of our word, then our name will be good. But if we don't keep our word, our name's mud. And God keeps his word and expects his people to do so as well. So make vow. If you make a vow to the Lord, you don't have to, but if you do, keep it and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. Did you bring a present for God tonight? Did you come in here with a present for him? A sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving? An offering? Your tithe? How about your time? Is that a present to God? The Lord says those who fear him will bring presents to him, their time, their talents, and their treasures. That's just an indication of somebody who fears the Lord. Now, those who don't fear the Lord, the Lord's warning them one day, you will be afraid of me. You might not fear me today, but one day you will be very afraid of me. Even those who feel secure in their positions of power. Notice verse 12, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome. Not awesome in the surfer California, whoa, dude, awesome. But awesome in the, whoa, I am terrified. This is awesome. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. Kings of the earth, politicians, social influencers, media moguls, all who have a voice in society, using their voice to promote things contrary to the Bible. And all who listen to them, all that agree with them, will one day stand before the righteous God of the universe. That's why Hebrews 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Woe to those who are promoting and listening to things that are contrary to God's word. Now, you and I, we've passed from judgment to life. We're going to go to heaven. And right now, the Lord, he himself, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling within us. We are good to go. That's why we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I, we are good to go. But what about the people that we know that don't know Jesus? Do you know somebody who doesn't know the Lord? Next week, I'm going to go visit my mother and my sister and her sons, and they need Jesus. What am I going to do about it? What about the people in your life? What are you going to do about it? Did you know that God strategically placed you in the life of those people who don't know him for a purpose? To not just be a witness who lives a good life, but for somebody who speaks up and tells the truth. How will one know, the Bible says, unless there be a preacher, unless one tells them? So what are we going to do about it? You and I, we're headed for heaven, but what about those who we know that don't know Jesus? They're going to hell. What are you, what am I going to do about it? Tonight, let's recommit ourselves in praying for them and praying for ourselves that God will give us the boldness to say something, to sit down with them, to have a real serious conversation about eternal issues, things about heaven and hell. So in the last couple of minutes here, let's pray and ask God for help and for his power and for a burden for souls such as we've never had before. And that we would go ahead and choose a person or people that we will devote ourselves to praying for and committing ourselves to witnessing to bring them into the family of God before it's too late. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, we see what to do when calamity comes. Heartfelt, earnest, repentant prayer. Lord, we want to be those people, Psalm 75 and Psalm 76, not like the people of Psalm 74 who said, no, I'm not worried about it, and then judgment came and it was too late. Lord, thank you for us. It's over with, really. It's a done deal. We're going to be with you forever. But Lord, I know people. And the rest of us here know people who don't know you. And therefore, Lord, when that time comes, they're going to be separated from you forever. And you put us in their lives for a reason. Lord, you want us to speak up. You want us, Lord, to witness to them. But first we must pray. God, soften our hearts. Help us to look beyond their excuses. And help us, Lord, to go to the heart of the matter. It's not just the sins that they're committing. It's the damnable sin of unbelief. Lord, help us to go to that. Help us, Lord, to speak to them in such a way that they'll know we love them, but they'll know that what we're saying is the truth. So, Lord, we lift them up to you right now in our hearts by name. Lord, would you please convict them? Would you please soften their hearts? Would you please, Lord, make them unsettled? Make them uneasy? Lord, make them realize that they are missing something, even if they can't put a finger on it, Lord. May there be an ache in their soul. May there even be fear of what might be coming. Because truly, Lord, they should be in fear, for you are coming, and you will judge the living and the dead. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray for them. We also pray for us. Please give us boldness and burden. Help us, Lord, to make these people our prayer projects. And Lord, that we would be willing to speak up. Tell them the truth. And when they want to talk about the world and all the problems and things, help us, Lord, to just look beyond that and go right to the heart of the issue. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Lord, I believe we're doing a good work right now. I believe this is battle that's taking place in the heavenlies over these people who are lost. These people that are headed for hell. Lord, maybe a coworker, a family member, a neighbor. God, help us not sit idly by. Help us, Lord, to not withhold our words and your word, but help us, Lord, to get moving, get talking the truth, and that you would grant unto them repentance. So, Lord, we just begin this groundwork tonight, praying for the lost. and praying for ourselves that you might use us as laborers in your field. You said the fields are white unto harvest, but pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the field. Lord, like Isaiah, I say, here I am, send me. Lord, I'll go wherever you want. I'll speak to whomever you want. And I'll say whatever you want. Please lead me. Please guide me. And I believe that that is the heart of everybody else in this room. May it be so. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. May God richly bless you, my beloved. Have a good night.